Thank you again, Mr. Burrow. And again, I hope we have our folks from the webcast back on. But you could say, well, I don't care. I don't care. I know you've heard that before, haven't you? Someone will say something, you look at it and say, I don't care. You hear kids say that, don't you? Your kids will say something and they'll look at it, I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. How about, you better eat your vegetables if you want to grow up to be big and strong. I don't care. I don't want to. If that attitude should happen to continue, let's say on into the teenage years, it might be something like this. If you don't improve your grades, you're going to have a hard time getting into a good college. I don't care. I don't want to get into a good college. Or maybe a little bit more serious. You know, honey, that boy is not good for you. He's just taking advantage of you. I don't care. He loves me. I don't care. I know that teachers see that in their students, too. I think some of us in this group are teachers. I know some in other congregations are. How about trying to teach geometry to a 16-year-old that doesn't care whether he learns it or not? Okay, I'll admit I was in that category. I had a tough time with that one. I'm sure it can be quite frustrating on both the teacher and certainly on the student as well. I don't care about this stuff. I'm never going to use it anyway. Maybe learning a language. I'm never going to have to learn to speak that language. Why do I have to do it now? And so it goes. What is it about friends or parents or teachers or perhaps some even the ministry trying to offer helpful advice to others and you get right back at you this attitude of, I don't care. Parents, I hope that you recognize this attitude and that you deal with it in your children while they're young. That's the time to do it. Because as we're going to see today, an attitude of, I don't care, can be very dangerous. And is certainly, we'll see, an attitude that is not conducive to Christian growth. Just like our children need to care about the instructions and guidance of their parents and teachers, we certainly need to care about the instruction and guidance from our parents, our church, and our Father God. Now, little children don't know it, especially when they're little children. I'm talking 2, 3, maybe 4 years old. They don't realize it, but their parents know what's best for them, even though to the child it doesn't really seem to make any sense sometimes. For example, what's so important about eating your fruits and vegetables anyway? A little child left to themselves would say, I don't care about that. I want to eat pizza or macaroni and cheese or chicken tenders or something. Well, that's what they want, but it's not good for you. They don't realize that. Well, as Christians, we do the same thing. We want to partake of things that seem to be pleasant to us, but aren't really all that good for us. We want everything to work smoothly. We want to have all kinds of blessings. We don't want to be sick. We don't want to have pain. We don't want to have suffering. We certainly don't want trials. What we do want is good friends. We want captivating sermons every Sabbath about prophecy and how this world will suffer while we get to escape in a life of ease in some wilderness and have everything handed to us by an angel on the silver platter. Well, okay, it's really not going to work like that, is it? That wouldn't be good for us. It might make sense to us. That's what we want. A life of ease, no problems. Everything is smooth sailing right on into the kingdom, you know. And poof, I'm a spirit being. No trials, no pain, nothing. But no, our Father makes us go through difficult things, through tough times, because He knows that we need to grow. We need to overcome. And when He does put us through the tough times, we tend to say, I don't care about this anymore. I don't want to do this anymore. This is too hard. I just don't care. See, when we have trials and tests, we so often tend to blame God or think that he doesn't love us anymore or that he doesn't care for us like we think that he should. But, you know, when we have that attitude, that would be like a parent simply allowing that little 2 or 3 year old child to live by themselves completely unattended, with no guidance, no help getting food, no help with food and clothing and shelter. Go ahead, little child. Do whatever you want. See what happens. Well, the child would soon die of neglect, and the parents would soon be imprisoned for neglect of the child. No, a child must have guidance. A child must have correction and direction from the parent. So must we. So must we. And we receive this from our father and our mother. If we develop an attitude of, I don't care, then we are going to begin to neglect things, the things of God. And as we neglect the things of God, we too would soon die. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we see a warning here about giving earnest heed to things and to actually caring. That's what earnest heed means. It means we really care about it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. It kind of breaks into the middle of a thought because it starts with therefore, and we don't know what all came before. But therefore, because of all that's happened and said, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And notice it says we give earnest heed lest we drift away. Not as if we are here on Monday and we're here on Tuesday. We're here on Monday and we're here on Tuesday and here on Wednesday and next week. It's very, very, very slow. It's a drift. It's not sudden. We're over here. Okay? Because it says, verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast and every transgression and disobedience receive the just reward, it asks this question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? An emphasis there on how great the salvation is. And the implication that we won't escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by us, by those who heard him. So again, we have a clear warning here that we can so easily drift away from the things of God if we ever begin to have this attitude of, I just don't care, and we begin to neglect them. And if we ever begin to compromise with God's law, and as we compromise with God's law, we don't really care. It doesn't matter that much to us whether we've done that or not. That's a very serious and a major step on the way to no longer being part of the Church of God. I want to give you a few examples of what I'm talking about there. For example, let's say we have a 9-to-5 job. And in some parts of the country, of the world, sunset comes on Friday night, perhaps 5, 10, 15 minutes before 5 o'clock in the wintertime. Well, we could compromise and go ahead and stay on the job that extra 10 minutes on Friday night after sundown, because after all, I have to be here until 5 o'clock or I won't get paid. If I don't get paid, I can't pay my bills. I can't pay my tithes, or whatever we might say. I don't want to lose my job. My family depends on me. And I had this very important work, and I just had to get it done. And so you work that 10 minutes, and that's okay. I really don't care. It's no big deal. When you do that, you've opened yourself up to future compromise, because now it's next week, and instead of 10 minutes till 5 o'clock, the boss comes in and says, I need you to stay here till this work gets done, and you can't get it done till 5:15. That's all right. It's so important. I got to get it done. And then the next time, it's 6 o'clock. And you've kind of got a pattern going. And it's okay. Nothing happened. I've kept my job. I didn't have to worry about it. My job's so important. You see, you find it so much easier to work on the Sabbath because you didn't really care so much about working that very first time when it was, 5 minutes, no big deal, I don't care. You're compromising. Now, the same principle might be applied to paying tithes. You skipped it this month because, there were so many bills, unexpected car repair, whatever it might be. And you didn't get it paid. You say, that's all right. I'll make it up the next time. And get paid again next week or 2 weeks. And you go ahead and get your tithe sent in for this week. But, that's right. I forgot. I owed it $100 from last time. But all I've got is $100 for this one. I just can't afford to. That's all right. They don't need it. Nobody will know. I'll let it go this time. I won't let that happen again. And, you might feel a little guilty about it, but then it happens again the next time. Something else happens, and you let it go. What about second tithe? You don't really have to save all that money to go to the feast a year. Second tithe, you only need $1,000 to go to Pigeon Forge and have a pretty good time. That's where we're going. Why should I save $2,000 and just give my money away? Why should I have to do that? So you go ahead and you don't save all of your tithe, just enough to barely get by. And then you find out, they've got a pretty good invention these days. It's called webcasting. And why even have to go to the feast in the first place? I can watch all the services live right here on my computer at home. Well, I don't even have to go to the feast. I can't afford it anyway. And so you justify, say, I don't have to go to the feast because I can webcast. So it becomes not so important to you, and you just don't care. When it comes to sinful behavior in our lives, brethren, how many times do we say, I don't care? Sin can be very difficult to overcome, and we're working on putting sin out of our lives. Certainly that's the message of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Obedience to God's law takes effort, and sometimes it takes sacrifice living in the society today. And unless we care about it, unless we care, we're just not going to do it. Therefore, we must care about whether or not we're engaging in sinful activity and whether or not we're overcoming it and putting sin completely out of our lives. Now, let's take it to its ultimate conclusion about not caring about whether or not you have sin in your life. What's the ultimate outcome of that? We'll get to that in a moment. I remember on a physical example of that, not caring about an ultimate outcome. I remember hearing a comment from someone I used to work with. She was a very heavy cigarette smoker. And I heard someone go up to her and say, you keep smoking like that, that's going to kill you. And she flippantly said, I don't care. You got to go sometime. May as well go happy. And just puff on that cigarette. May as well go sometime. It doesn't matter. I think when the doctors tell you, I don't know how to break this to you, but the test results show that you have lung cancer and you have like 6 months to live or whatever, you begin to care then, a little too late. Now, back to spiritually speaking, you've heard sermons about the unpardonable sin. Now, that's when a person refuses to repent because he or she doesn't care and just doesn't see the need to do that anymore. They're sinning, willfully sinning, and they don't care. They have willfully chosen to live in sin in direct disobedience and rebellion against God. The ultimate outcome, the end result, the lake of fire, the second death. All this, I submit, can happen from simply having this attitude of, I don't care. They will care then. In fact, the Bible mentions 4 times in the book of Matthew and once in Luke about those who are cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about that. I really hadn't. Let's also consider outer darkness is the destiny of Satan and the demons, we believe. But it mentions here also using the phrase outer darkness, used to describe a destiny for human beings where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Perhaps this could be a reference to being cut off from the presence of God, the ultimate light, and being completely destroyed with no hope of any future resurrection. Could be typed by darkness, outer darkness, total darkness. But that aside, have you ever wondered why there is weeping and gnashing of teeth? Why weeping? What is it that causes them to weep or to cry? Now, imagine yourself in that scenario. You've died. You wake up. I'm still physical. You realize it's the third resurrection. You've missed out on everything. Okay, what would your emotions be at that time? I would think it would be fear, terror, apprehension. But perhaps there is crying or weeping now because you realize what you've neglected, what you refused to accept. They likely now see the glory of the kingdom of God. We can support that by a couple of scriptures. One being the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. He wakes up, and sees, the beggar in Luke 16. But also, let's notice Luke 13. Let's turn to that one. I believe they're going to see the glory of the kingdom of God and what they could have had, had they cared. In Luke 13, verse 27. These are pretty terrifying words here. But he shall say, I tell you, I don't know where you come from. I don't know who you are. Depart from me, all you who work iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself thrust out. You're not there. You're still a physical human. I notice they come from all around the world, all parts of the world at this time of the conflagration of the earth, and the purging of the earth, as it were, come from north, south, east, west, and they all now are sitting down in the kingdom of God. But notice that the wicked are able to see from their vantage point on earth as the final destructive judgment of fire approaches. They actually see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. They recognize who they are. They recognize what they are. And I have a feeling they may recognize some other glorified saints as well. Perhaps one of us that they recognize. I should have been there. I was once part of this group or congregation. And then I got to the point where I didn't care anymore. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Dave Baker's split sermon at the Super Social, you might recall that he talked about sighing and crying over the sins and conditions we see around us. And I hope we do. But as he pointed out, we can become so calloused and so indifferent to suffering we see because we're not close to it. It's not up close and personal to us. If we were close to it, seeing the result of this personally, I believe we would definitely cry. If, for example, that child that was screaming in pain because of a gunshot wound, or because of being hit by flying shrapnel because a car bomb just went off. And that little child that's screaming in pain is your child. And you're trying to say, someone, please help me. I've got to get to a doctor. I need a hospital, something. You'd be crying because it would mean something to you. You were there. But no, we're so far removed from it. And it tends to cause us not to really care. Let's think of another example. Let's think about what Jesus Christ went through for us. Again, we're all preparing for Passover. It'll be here shortly. Do we care what Jesus Christ went through for each one of us because of our sin? Does it really matter to us what our sins caused? penalty for sin is death. But Jesus stepped forward and said, I'll pay that penalty for you, so you don't have to die. So our sins then caused the death of Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen that portrayed in such movies as The Passion of the Christ, or read about it. And we know he suffered excruciating pain. But if we had been there to see the actual scourging and crucifixion, I believe we would have a different outlook today about sin, about our sins. We would care that our sins caused that bloody beating, that crown of thorns that was crushed down on his head. If we could have heard his screams of pain as those strips of flesh were being ripped from his body, or we could have been on Golgotha and seen those soldiers pound the nails through his wrists or his ankles, and he screams out in pain, and we know we did that, we would care. We would cry of what our sins caused. But no, we just read about it. We just hear about it. We weren't there. And so it's not that big of a deal. So it's so easy to say, well, so what if I sin? I don't care. You would care. To not care is to not understand. To not understand what God is offering. Let's throw out another scenario. Let's imagine if someone told you they were going to give you $1 million next month, and all you had to do to receive that was just trust this person and do what this person told you to do for the next 30 days. At the end of that time, $1 million is yours. Now, would you say, well, I just don't really care about that. No, thanks. No, you wouldn't do that. You'd say, of course I'll do that for $1 million. Are you kidding? I'll do most anything for $1 million. Why? It's because for that $1 million, you see its immediate value. You know it's real. It's tangible. You can actually go do things with that $1 million to change your life now. And you realize the value of it, and it's something that you want. Let's go to Matthew 13, where we have some of the parables about the kingdom of God. And we see about a hard-working pearl miner, an oyster fisherman who makes his living from finding pearls. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Okay, is he a merchant or is he the miner? One way or another, he deals in pearls of value. And he's been doing this for ever so long. And all the pearl, this one's worth $100, that one's worth $500. He comes across one that he finds out is worth, well, there is no price. It's priceless. If I could only have that one pearl, I'm on easy street the rest of my life. I don't have to work. I can get the missus anything she wants. So it's like a merchant seeking a beautiful pearl who, when he found one pearl of great price, he said, I've got to have it. I'm going to sell everything I've got. I've got to have this one pearl. So in the case of the pearl, why didn't the merchant just say, you know, it's pretty, but I just don't care. Sell everything I've got to get this one pearl? I don't think so. That's just not worth it. That's too much work to do for one little pearl. No, he didn't do that. Why? Because he recognized the incredible value of this pearl. And he was willing to do anything and everything he could in order to obtain that precious pearl. We have been offered access to something far greater than this pearl. That's just an analogy. We have been offered the way into immortality in the very family of God. And we hear that and it doesn't really affect us. It goes over our heads, kind of. Shouldn't we care that we have a way to become God? How can we say, then, I don't care so much about church stuff. Church really isn't all that important to me. How could we say that? Like the merchant who wanted the pearl, we have to recognize the value of what is being offered to us. It's like the men who were called to be disciples, but some of them had other, what they thought was more important things, more physical things that they felt they needed to do. Now, we've all been called as disciples as well, haven't we? That disciple means a follower of Christ. So here we are, the disciples. Matthew 19. Let's notice a couple of examples of this. Matthew 19. We need to put ourselves in the place of these people here and see what we would have done. Behold, one came to him, verse 16, said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?" So that's what he's interested in. He's heard about Jesus is offering a way to eternal life. Well, what do I have to do? But Jesus says to him, "Well, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, the Father, that's God. But I will answer your question. If you will enter into life, look, keep the commandments." That's basic. Start there. That's the commandments. And he said, "Well, just to be clear, what ones?" And it's like Christ was going, "You know what ones." And he goes ahead and lists them. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You know the Ten Commandments, the ones that are summed up by love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man says to him, "Well, I've done that. I've done that from the time I was a little kid. My parents brought me to the synagogue. I've done all that. You mean there's something else? What else do I lack?" And Jesus is saying, so you want to take it to the next level. If you want to be perfect, we're told to become perfect, right? We're not there yet, but we're striving for perfection. What do you have to do if you want to be perfect? Well, go and sell what you have, give it to the poor. Your treasure will then be in heaven. That's where your focus will be. And you come and follow me. And the man thought about that. And he thought about it. And then he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had many possessions. That's where my focus is. This young man really had no grasp of what was being offered to him by the very Son of God. So basically he says, "I don't care about treasure in heaven. I'd rather take care of my great possessions because I've worked hard for those great possessions. And you're telling me I've got to sell them and give them to the poor who didn't earn that money at all? I did out of the sweat of my brow. You know, I worked for this. It's mine. And I'm not giving it away to anybody. I don't care what you're asking me." And we can read this account and we can say how foolish this man was. But in reality, could we be guilty of the exact same thing? Could we be here today at Sabbath services having received the call of God, God's invitation to be here, but not really making the most of every opportunity that we've been given? Do we just attend without really committing to God's way of life with all of our heart and all of our being? We're committed to this. Are we, we'll use the word passionate. Are we passionate about God's way of life and obedience to Him? Or are we kind of, I've used the word here, blasé. And what I mean by that is, you remember, I think it's in a decade or two gone by, the chewing gum chewing teenage girl that says, "Oh yeah, whatever." You know, is that what we're like? Whatever. And we really don't care. Would we rather be involved in something else besides church? And perhaps do we secretly wish God had never called us now? What's wrong with the second resurrection. I wish I could have been brought up in the great white throne judgment and everything would be so much easier then. I wouldn't have to put up with all this now. Is that what we think? To think that is to not understand what's being offered to you. Notice what Peter says in verse 27. We're still in Matthew 19. Peter's watched this kind of and said, Jesus, friend, see, we've done that. We've left all and followed you. What's in it for us? Now, I hope that wasn't his. I don't think that was the attitude there. It says, therefore, what shall we have? I think he's just asking a sincere question there. We have left everything. We have followed you. What should we expect? So Jesus said to them, he's talking to the disciples now, they're hearing this. Surely I say to you that in the regeneration, talking about in the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits on his throne of glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. A great reward, authority and position for the disciples, the apostles. But he goes on to expand on that by saying, you know, everyone who has abandoned that, left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife and children, or even their land, for my name's sake, they'll receive more than you can imagine. 10 times, 100 times more. And they will inherit eternal life. And that's so incredible to comprehend. What incredible blessings and glory and honor await for us. It's hard for us to see it now. Hard for us to capture the vision. I want us to notice one more example of men who were called to serve God, but found other things more important. They just didn't care. That's in Matthew 8. Those of you who attended the sermonette training class will remember this scripture. Matthew 8, verse 18. When Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. But then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Count me in. And Jesus says to him, discerning an attitude or a spirit here, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And you're all going, like me, what? Foxes, birds? You didn't answer my question. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. In other words, even the smallest of animals, in this case, we're talking about the fox and the birds, you know, they have a certain routine, a certain stability. They have basically everything they need. They know where they're going to spend the night tonight. I got my nest. I'm going to go there. But Jesus had a special mission that was going to require him not to be like the fox and the birds, not to have a routine, a certain stability. He wasn't able to put down permanent physical roots and establish the wealth of the world. Especially, as some believed, he was not going to be established as king, king of the Jews, as perhaps the scribe might have assumed. Perhaps the scribe thought that if he just followed Jesus, he might have some role in the administration of Jesus as this soon-to-be-established new king of Judea, and perhaps there's something for me to do in the palace. I'll follow you. Now, that might be reading a little bit into what it said there, but that's kind of the way I talk about foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. Yeah. No doubt this scribe was very much interested in physical reward and pleasure, and I believe Jesus perceived that. He wasn't really interested in sacrificing to serve God for a spiritual reward in the resurrection. And then verse 21, another of his disciples says to him, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Follow me. Let the dead bury their dead. Now, a parallel account is over in Luke 9. So if you want to flip over to Luke 9, we'll read that as well. Luke 9, and it's in verse 59. And then he says to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you, I've got something special, but you go preach the kingdom of God. And then another says, well, Lord, I'll follow you. I'm in. Excuse me, but first I need to go bid farewell to those who are at my house. Now, it appears these men were being personally selected by Jesus Christ to follow him and become disciples. But something was in the background. Something was causing them not to care so much right now. They had something more important to do back home. And it wasn't as if, I think we've heard this before, it wasn't as if this man's father had just died. And, excuse me, the funeral's tomorrow. I'll be right there. I've just got to bury my dad. You know, it could have been years away. I'm just going to take care of the homestead here and business and so I can inherit dad's business or whatever it was. He was going to attend to the things of the family because he really didn't want to go out and follow Christ and preach to other people the gospel of the kingdom of God. These men were making excuses to why they didn't want to follow Christ right then. They were waiting for a more convenient time because they simply, as we can sometimes do, they simply didn't understand what was being offered to them. I hope that we do. We continue to ask during this sermon, do each of us understand the incredible, wondrous things that God is offering to us right now? Or do we care? Do we appreciate the magnitude of our calling and what it means? Now, sometimes I fear not. We talk about the need to have zeal or to remember our first love. Do the first works. Why is it that we need to be reminded of that? Why is it that we need to be reminded to stir up the Holy Spirit that's in us? Why is it that we are sometimes feel that we are spiritually lethargic? We're not on fire. We don't have fire in the belly for God. You know. Why is it that we sometimes have that, quote, Laodicean attitude? I don't need anything. I'm rich and increased with goods. What do I need to do? Why isn't church and God's way of life the single most important thing to us? Why do we have to work on our priorities? We've heard sermons about getting your priorities straight. We have problems allowing other things to get in the way. Why do we concentrate more on physical problems than we do on our spiritual problems? And why is it that sometimes we simply say, I just don't care? Now, we've heard sermons about having vision, about having spiritual vision. In other words, we're told that we have to look at things through the perspective of the glory of the coming kingdom of God and our role in that, rather than focusing on our physical needs and the physical problems of our world today. And I believe with all my heart that it would make all the difference in our lives, spiritually speaking, if we had a true vision of the reality of the coming kingdom of God and the fact that we will be there in the family of God as God beings with all the power and glory that goes with that. I want us to look closely together at Mark 9. Mark 9. Sometimes we just do not see this clear enough. But what if we had seen this? This is called the Transfiguration of Jesus. We're going to go with Mark 9. We'll also be at the parallel account in Matthew 17. So if you want to be turning also to Matthew 17, hold your place in Mark 9. We'll flip a little bit back and forth here. But I'll start here, Mark 9 and verse 2. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. They were leading apostles, right? Close confidants of Jesus Christ. And led them up to a high mountain apart. So it's a private place. It's up high on a mountain. They're apart by themselves. Something happens. Jesus is standing there. They've been with Jesus. They've seen him. All of a sudden, he begins to change. He begins to glow. Now keep in mind, this is a vision, okay? Jesus has a great ability to do videos, holograms, whatever it is, and make things seem so real in a vision or in a dream, okay? And I believe that's what's happening here. So they're up there and they start to experience this. He was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Imagine if a launderer could say, hey, I can get your clothes as clean as this transfiguration here. Matthew 17, verse 1 says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Back to Mark 9, verse 4. And in this vision, that's parenthesis, okay, Elijah appears to them now with Moses, and they're talking with Jesus. It's quite a sight, this shining glory and power. And Peter says to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. I want to do something. I don't know what to do. How about I make a tabernacle? One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Matthew 17:5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadows them. So now they're on this mountaintop. Now it comes this bright, shining cloud over top. And a booming voice comes out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard that, that was about enough. That's all they can take. They fell on their faces. They're greatly afraid. It's quite an awesome thing that they're experiencing, a sight that they are seeing. But Jesus then came. He touched them. It's okay, guys. It's okay. Stand up. Don't be afraid. And they lifted up their eyes. And it was just Jesus. What was that, they're saying? What was that? Now, what if you had experienced something like that? You suppose you might start caring about obedience and righteousness just a bit more? These men actually experienced this, and they wrote about it for us to know about it through them. Do we believe them? This no doubt motivated these men to go through the things that they were going to have to experience in the very near future. They didn't have an easy way to go ahead of them. What does it take for us to be motivated? Now, we've been through somewhat difficult times in our past. We've had to experience various trials and tests throughout our years in the church. Tens of thousands of people who once professed to believe as we do today are no longer here with us. They have fallen by the wayside. And sadly, many of them do not care. I remember seeing someone, I was actually working with them, and they said something about, now, the feast is coming up, isn't it? When is that? When is it you're going to go somewhere and be off work? It was a deaconess in the church. Didn't even know when the feast was and didn't care. You see, God's way of life was too hard for them. It was a burden they couldn't be bothered with. And yet here we are today. We're still hanging on. So can we say that we're going to continue to hang on now through anything? Because we've proven ourselves to be invincible to deception. We are invincible now to the weight of sore trials that might come. We can make it through anything. Isn't that right? Hope so. I hope we can. With God's help, we will. We will. We don't have to be afraid that we won't. But we do have many more things to go through before the return of Christ. It will not be easy ahead of us. We have been warned about miraculous deception. Be aware of that. We've been warned about betrayal by family and friends and possible persecution to the point of death. Are we really going to say, I don't care whether I face that or not, I'm tough, I can handle it? No, we need to care. I believe that the only way we're going to continue to persevere and continue the journey to the kingdom of God is if we deeply, really care about it, about attaining to that, and about the road to the kingdom of God. And we're only going to continue to care about it if we've captured and internalized that vision of the glory that will soon be revealed in us. So let's go to Romans 8. When people are discouraged, facing trial, and just feel like giving up, I always encourage them, please read Romans 8 on your knees, every verse of it. There is so much encouragement here. If we just hear what's being said to us. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to even be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, I hope we don't just gloss over words like that. I hope all of us try to comprehend what that glory that will be revealed in us is going to be like. We saw and read about this transfiguration, and his clothes were white. His face shined like the sun. Well, what about 10,000 suns combined, or a billion? Imagine traveling the universe at the speed of thought. Imagine being able to create something out of nothing. Imagine never experiencing pain again. Imagine never being lonely or afraid again. Imagine knowing you will never sin again. I hope we ponder these things. More importantly, parents, I hope we talk about these things with our children. Parents, you have a responsibility to teach your children to care about such things. You must instill in them a longing for the kingdom of God. They need to understand what the world tomorrow and the kingdom of God is like. How can they long for it, hope for it, and look forward to it if they don't know what it is? And how can they know what it is unless you teach them? Your children must never say, I don't care about God's way of life. Oh, I hope we teach that to our children so hard. I know God has to do the calling, but we have to do our part too. You've got to pass along that vision to them, but you've got to capture it yourself first. You have to care. You have to care. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. But not only this, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting that adoption, that sonship, the change, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees for? But no, if we hope for what we don't see, then we eagerly wait for it, and we wait for it with perseverance. We hang on because we care about it. That's the key. We don't literally see this glory yet, but we see it in our mind's eye. We know it's there. We believe it. We earnestly long for it. We hope it will come, and we're going to hang on because we believe in this hope of glory. And we care. Point I'm trying to get across today. Each one of us must genuinely care about the things of God, or we will neglect them. And if we neglect them, we will lose them when we are tested. John chapter 4. I want to redirect us now into something else that we must care about deeply. And that is our actual conversion and the power of God's Holy Spirit that's available to us. I'm not sure we comprehend God's Holy Spirit and the power that is there. In John 4, verse 9, this is the story of the woman at the well. A very important story for us to understand. So many lessons. Verse 9, the woman of Samaria says to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me? I'm a Samaritan woman." That doesn't make sense to her, right? Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'I need a drink of water,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman is confused. And she says, "Well, sir, you don't even have anything to draw with. This is a very deep well. Where are you going to get that living water that you're talking about? It's hard enough to get the water out of this well, regular water." We've got to understand the symbolism behind this story. Each of us is typed by the woman at the well. We need physical water to stay alive, don't we? And we access that water every day. But we need more than just the physical water. We need spiritual water that comes as a gift from God. Again, notice what Jesus told the woman. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, you would have asked him for it. She didn't get it. And he's telling each one of us, if you only understood the power of God's Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit can do to change your life, and how it is that this power of the Holy Spirit enables us to become like God and eventually have eternal life like God, then we surely would have asked him earnestly for the gift of that Spirit, for that spiritual water. Again, the woman at the well didn't get it. She was too focused on trying to just get physical water out of a deep well and all the work that's involved with that. We need to ask, what about us? Where's our focus? Is our focus on providing for our physical needs and how much hard work there is in that? We're focusing on our spiritual needs. Which one's more important? You see, we're told that we need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. How thirsty are we for the water of God's Holy Spirit? The comparisons are in Psalm 63. There's one here, Psalm, I'll read it to you. Psalm 63, verse 1. This is a psalm by David when he was in the wilderness. It says, "Oh God, you are my God. At dawn I search for you. My soul thirsts for you, God." And how much? "My body longs for you in a dry, parched land where there's no water." Now that's how thirsty we ought to be for God's Holy Spirit. You ever been in a dry, parched land where there's no water? I mean, we have a tough time on the Day of Atonement. You know. But that's how much we should want to drink of this water. Isaiah 55 and verse 1 is another reference. Isaiah 55 verse 1. And it says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the water." It's an invitation, you know, come to this water. And if you don't have any money, come, buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money. There is no cost. It's a gift of God. And that's the attitude that we should have in regards to our need for and our longing for God's Holy Spirit. We've got to want it as much as we would want a drink of water if we were so thirsty out in a hot desert. Why don't we do that? Why don't we have that craving, that thirst for God's Spirit? If we've been baptized and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, then we've got to use it. We cannot let the water of God's Holy Spirit stagnate like a dirty puddle. And I use that terminology because that was the topic of a sermonette given in Raleigh last Sabbath by a gentleman giving his very first sermonette, Mr. Jeff Baker. And he talked about a stagnant puddle. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. And I gave this sermon after that. I said, "You're going on tour with me. I want you to give that sermonette over here before I give this sermon." I thought that was a good example. We cannot be a stagnant puddle. We've got to be like Niagara Falls, flowing freely with God's Spirit through us. And asking God for that, full measure. If we've not been baptized, yet we attend, and we believe the fundamental doctrines of the Church of God, and we are of age to make the commitment to God, we would ask, why not? Why haven't we? What is it about baptism? Why do some put it off? Why do some not do it? Why do some, I don't care, baptized or not? Why do you not care about having the very power of God's Holy Spirit in you? The very power of God in you, living in you. If you really don't care one way or another, then I wonder if you don't really comprehend exactly what it is and the value of it in your life. It has extreme value. John 14. Let's review just a bit of what God's Holy Spirit does for us. We will read this at Passover. John 14. Verse 15. If you love me, start there. Keep the commandments. I will pray the Father after you've got an established foundation. Okay. You're keeping the commandments. He will give you more help. A helper, it's called. And it will abide with you forever. God's Spirit comes. It stays. It will abide with you, unless you say, excuse me, you're not welcome here anymore. And we cast it out, as it were. But that Spirit of truth, the world can't receive it. It's not open to the world yet. It's open to you. The world can't receive it. It doesn't see it, doesn't know it. But you do. You know it. For it can dwell in you if you go through the process. It's leading you. It will be in you. Verse 26. But the Holy Spirit that the Father will send in my name will teach you all things. It will bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. And we will understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So again, we're asking if we care about this. A special gift from God as a result of His invitation for you to be here. And God promises to teach us His law. Teaches us how to live in accordance with a life that will bring us nothing but peace and joy and happiness and countless spiritual blessings. Oh yes, there's other things that come along with that, but there are tough times. But this is a life of joy and peace and happiness and contentment and understanding the spiritual things of God. And there's no way to have that without God's Holy Spirit, as we see. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man that's in him? Just like that. No one knows the things of God except through the Holy Spirit. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that's from God, so that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. That is an awesome thing to say. We understand the things that are given to us freely by the great God. And we understand. I'm not sure we always comprehend that the spiritual things of God simply cannot be understood without His Spirit in us. Is there some reason we would not want that gift? I can't think of what it would be. Do we not thirst for spiritual knowledge and understanding? Dare we ever say, I don't care about that? Why not? Once again, perhaps we still don't have exactly a picture of what it is that God is offering us through His Holy Spirit if we can say, I don't care. Well, let's go back to Romans 8. Maybe this will help us to care. Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. You're different. You're not of the flesh anymore. Now, if anyone doesn't have this Spirit, he is not of Christ. He's not His. I don't want to be in that position. I want to be His. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. We've crucified the old man, put him in the watery grave. But the Spirit is life. We live to righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He, the Father, who raised Christ from the dead, will also give life, eternal life, to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. We have the down payment of eternal life in us, that upon our death we will be resurrected in the first resurrection and enter the family of God. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but the spirit of adoption or sonship, by whom we cry out, Daddy, Father. What a close relationship we have with God the Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We are now the children of God. If children, we are heirs, heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. That should make the hair stand up on your head and mine standing up enough, I guess. But the tingle with excitement that we are the very sons of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If we suffer with Him, we will also be glorified together. What is that going to be like? How can we not care? And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But then he touched me. He laid his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I hope we recognize that from Revelation 1. That is the glory and majesty that God is preparing for us if we only care. So I hope that we've seen in the sermon how important it is that we care deeply about obedience and service to God. Nothing else is more important. Nothing else could be more wonderful and glorious than eternal life in the kingdom of God. We are so blessed to be offered these things as the first fruits of God. If we could only grasp the reality of this great pearl that God has set before us, we would give it our undivided attention. We would fast and pray and study more. We would serve more. We would have more joy in our lives. We wouldn't even be able to express it. As we think about these things today, let's leave here with a renewed conviction to serve the living God, because after all, I care.